So that's just a little promo on that for the little devotional. Well, these other guys, we'll give them a couple of minutes to get in here. I wanted to say this, that in Psalms 113, right at the end of Psalms 113, I've said this to a few of you, but I wanted to say it to all of you, is that in Psalms 113, the last few verses, it says that, it said God reaches down and he takes the poor out of the dust. And it says he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, and he sits them among his princes, the princes of his people. I've been seated with the princes of his people this weekend with you. It's been my honor to be with some of the princes, some of the saints that God has set apart for himself and for his glory. I'm one of those little guys that he picked up out of the dust. I'm one of those guys that he picked up out of the garbage dump, and he's brought me here and let me be with you, the princes of people. So thank you. Thank you for letting me be with you. Thank you, Tom, for inviting me. Thank you for trusting God with this guy that I could come and be with you.
So what psalm is that, Mike?
Been my honor. Psalm 113. It's one of those short ones, but the last few verses, who do I have in heaven? And then it says, but he says, he lifts the needy, the poor out of the dust. And he lifts up the needy out of the ash heap. Some of the newer translations says he picks you up out of the garbage dump. So, I feel like I'm with you guys. So that brings us to character that communicates. The character that's been developed and is being continuing to be developed in you. Well, it's what we'll be wrapping up on this time. Character that communicates. We started out with, compassion that collides, courage to confront, and now it's character that communicates. So, there was an old man, There was an old man going along the highway. And he came at the evening, cold and gray, to a chasm, vast, deep and wide, and through which there was flowing a sullen tide. The old man crossed in the twilight dim, and the sullen stream had no fear for him. But he turned, when it was safe on the other side, to build a bridge to span that tide. Old man, a fellow pilgrim near came by and said, you're wasting your strength building here. Your journey will end with the ending day, and you never again will pass this way. You crossed that chasm deep and wide. Why build this bridge to the other side? The builder lifted his old gray head, and he said, good friend, in this path I've come, he said, there followed me today a youth whose feet must pass this way. This chasm has been a naught to me. He said, to that fair-haired youth boy, it may a pitfall be. He too must cross in the twilight dim. Good friend, I'm building this bridge for him. Keep building bridges, man. Spiritual, mature elders are like laborers. They're few. Spiritually mature, kingdom-minded, chasing after Jesus, knowing that you belong to him, that you don't belong to yourself, they're few. There's a author and a poet. Her name is Maya Angelou. She says, she's written some pretty good stuff. She was a poet laureate for Bill Clinton. I don't know what you feel about all that, but she was the poet laureate for the United States president at the time. She said, everybody grows old, but very few of us grow up. Everyone physically matures, but very few spiritually mature. Faithful, equipped warriors. That's what we are, the few. Faithful, equipped, and warriors, like Dan told us. God, there's a theology that's been out for the last 10 years. It's called faithful presence. God is always faithful and He's always present. Therefore, we are to be faithful and we're always to be present. And it fits the style of influence that you men have that I've recognized, the Houston CBMC. It's about relationships. It's about being present. It's being with one another. It's not doing the four Timothy books. That's not what it's about. But it's about their being with one another, knowing one another, being faithful, present. Remain a faithful presence. Because God Himself is faithful. He can never not be faithful. And He's always present. That's fun theology. Faithful presence. What's your best definition in the Bible for being a man? You notice I ask that question a lot. Where do you go to in the Bible to tell somebody what it means to be a man? I'll give you mine. A little story before I do that. Young guy comes in the area, and I look at him deep in the eye, and I'll say, "May I ask you a question?" He goes, "Yeah." And I said, What possessed you to join the United States Marine Corps?" And the guy goes, "Oh God, I wish I knew. I screwed up." I said, "Yeah, you're hating life, aren't you?" And he goes, "Yeah." I go, "Don't worry, you made a good decision." I said, "But let me ask you this question." I said, "You joined the Marine Corps so you could become a man, right? Pull that sword out, slay the dragon, wear those dress blues. We've all seen the commercials." And the guy goes, "Yeah." I said, "So you want to be a man?" I said, "Has the Marine Corps made a man out of you?" And they go, "Maybe a drunk man. Maybe a man chasing after women. Maybe a man that's living for his pride." But I said, "So what defines being a man for you?" I said, "Have you ever had another man look you in the eye and say, 'Would you give me the privilege of helping you make a transition from being a boy to being a man?'" I said, "Have you ever had anybody ask you that question?" He goes, "No." I go, "Consider yourself asked." And he goes, "What?" I said, "Would you give me the honor? If you'll give me the privilege, I'll help you to make a transition from being a boy to being a man." And they look at me like, "Who do you think you are?" I said, "Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "Do you know anything about the Bible?" He goes, "The guy's Christian." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You know 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter? 1 Corinthians 13 is about love." I said, "It's a little pink." I said, "But listen, the best verse in the Bible defining a man is in 1 Corinthians 13. It's verse 11. It says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." So I asked him, I said, "Do you have any childish ways that you're wrestling with? Do you speak like a child?" And the guy goes, I said, "You do. I've heard the potty mouth you have." I said, "Do you think like a child?" Mine. You know, why don't people... I said, "Is it always somebody else's fault? Or do you ever take responsibility for your decisions and your actions?" I said, "Do you reason like a child?" And the guy goes, I said, "That's the process of maturity of growing up. Learning to speak and to think and to reason like a maturing person. A person who is living for not for themselves, but for Jesus and then for others." 1 Corinthians 13, 11, my mind, that's my go-to. Best verse in the Bible that I've used to help men to become, to step up to the plate. To help them to become, make a transition from being a boy to being a man. I'm training the staff that are there with me. I keep coaching and training them. One of them, his son just turned 13 last spring. So I asked him, I said, I said, John, what are you going to do to help your son come out of being a boy into being a teenager, welcoming him into manhood? Have you thought about that? And he goes, I said, well, if we were to think about that together and you wanted to do that for your 13-year-old son, to invite him into manhood, being a man, what would you want to do? And he goes, I said, what symbol could you give him that would invite him into manhood? A pocket knife? He said, maybe a hatchet. I said, give him a hatchet. So we bought him a hatchet, and he had a verse inscribed on the hatchet. And so he and I and two other men went out to the forest, sat on a log, and we talked to this young 13-year-old boy about inviting him to be a man. I wish somebody had done that with me when I was 13 years old. But guess what? We're going to do that for his next son. And then the other staff guy's got three boys. We're going to do that for his boys when they get to a point. Because those young boys will do it with their boys. And their boys will do it with their boys, and it'll be generational. We get to do that spiritually. Sometimes we get to do physical things like that to help men. But we're about generations. That's what we do. I'm trying to cut back some. We're going to go to Hebrews 12. Before we do, let me tell you a story. There's a habit that I have, and I pass this on as a possible tool for you. I stole it from Billy Graham. Every day, Billy Graham would read, like today, he would read Psalms 5, and he'd read, I don't know how he did his, this is how I do mine. I read Psalms 5, Psalms 35, Psalms 65, Psalms 95, and Psalms 125. Why would I read 5 Psalms every day? How many Psalms are there? Yeah, there's 150. You read 5 a day, you read through it every month. I've been reading through the Psalms, and I do it with the Proverbs. Today I read Proverbs 5. Tomorrow I'll read Proverbs 6. It fits for me because it's easy. But for 35 plus years now, every day I read 5 Psalms and the Proverb of the day. If you want to keep sin out of your thinking, you know, get into the Psalms and the Proverbs. Get the Proverbs and Psalms into you. Psalms 130, one verse in Psalms 119 that people don't use often is 59 and 60. It says, I thought about my ways, and I made haste to keep your commandments. 59 and 60. And so what you do, and they'll ask, this is the other thing about the Psalms and Proverbs. Billy Graham did it for, I don't know, as long as he lived, probably until he could not read anymore. He probably listened to them then. But 5 Psalms a day and a proverb a day keeps sin away. So, just a little thing. But with that, then ask yourself this question. If you're reading and thinking of the life of Jesus, ask this question. When Jesus says, as it is written, where was he quoting from? You don't have to answer it. But as you go back and you begin to read Jesus, and Jesus says, it is written, boom, eyes not seen, nor his ear heard, nor is entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them who love him. Find out where that came from. And then look, and you'll make an observation of where Jesus quotes most from. You ever thought about that? Where Jesus quotes from? Maybe I got it from somebody else, but I think it's very important. Jesus is the Son of God. He says, and if he is quoting from certain passages more than any others in the Old Testament, I think it's pretty important that we ought to know those passages too. Yeah, duh. And so add that in your little toolbox. As you're studying the life of Jesus, And you think, okay, Jesus just says, as it is written, where was that found? And you can do a little search on YouTube, or on YouVersion or whatever, and find out where that comes from. The writer of Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, he quotes some, in every chapter, more than once, he quotes something from Psalms. If you read, next time you read through Hebrews, you just make a note how many times he quotes from the book of Psalms, and then you should have a question in your mind. What is it that he keeps quoting from these Psalms for? What caused him to quote so much from that book? And then you should say, I should probably spend a little more time in that book, just like the writer of Hebrews did. One more tool. This tool is this. There are four books in the New Testament that each of us as disciple makers have to know. They're the four most important books there are in the New Testament. Now, there are 27 books in the New Testament. So there are 23 of them that you can... I'm not saying they're not good, but there are four of them that are more important than the other 23. So let's talk about it. What would be... Give me one or two of those books. And why? Come on, take a stab at it.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Huh?
Matthew, Mark, Luke, John.
Okay, that's, pick one of those. Those are the history. Those are, you got five history books. One of the history books is very important. Which
John,
one would it be?
John.
Why John?
It talks about the deity of Jesus as God.
Amen. That's one. We got John.
Romans.
Thank you, Mark. Got one. What?
Romans.
Romans. Who said Romans? And what makes Romans?
Romans, actually the book of Romans best explains the whole work of God.
Romans 2. We got two of them. Now we got two more.
Acts.
Anybody agree with Acts?
Is that one of them? You're in Hebrews. Is that one of them?
Hebrews is one of them. Good. Duh. That's good. I like that. So you got three. Acts. Acts is a history book. Acts tells the story of the birth of the church. But it's not one of the four.
First Corinthians.
Nope.
Ephesians.
What makes Ephesians so important that it would be in that four?
I think it explains that salvation somewhat theological. It's got the mystical portion in it, the gospel.
Yes, and more. It's the best book in the New Testament on ecclesiology. Do you know what ecclesiology is? Ecclesia? It's the study of the church. It's the best book in the New Testament on the body of Christ, on church. So you got Ephesians for the church, John for the Jesus being deity, and then you've got Romans for the gospel, the law, grace, faith, and then you got Hebrews, and Hebrews is about second covenant living. Hebrews talks about Jesus is better than the best, he outlasts all the rest, and faith only passes the test. It's about Jesus is better than Moses. He's better than Melchizedek. He's better than the angels. He's better than anybody. This Jesus. He hits the home run. And then it talks about you're not saved by the blood of bulls and goats, but you're saved by the blood of Jesus. And then that brings us up to where we're going to be in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is an identity passage. And so... I would like for, rather than me reading chapter 12, to have someone with a good voice that wants to read chapter 12 of Hebrews for us. And then we're going to do our OICA. We're going to do our OICA. Hebrews chapter 12. It's a little long chapter, but it's okay. That's what we're here for, is to be in the presence of Jesus and listen to Him and have Him to speak to us. Hebrews chapter 12. Twenty-nine verses. Who's got it?
I'll read it. Okay. This is from the ESV. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who have disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight of Moses, was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. For you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire.
Thank you. A lot packed in there. What a few observations.
We are sons of God and he disciplines us for our own good.
Sorry?
We are sons of God and he disciplines us for our own good.
Yes.
Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses.
Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Right now. They're cheering us on.
Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Yeah, consider Jesus. Looking unto the author and finisher of our faith. We haven't resisted sin to the shedding of blood. He did. How about that last verse? I'm a little prejudiced to it since I was talking about the kingdom, you know? We're receiving a kingdom. Cannot be shaken. The reality is, the kingdom is here. The kingdom is here. We are in the kingdom. Kingdom's coming, but the kingdom's here. The kingdom always has been. And it is, and it always will be. That's what it said about the Father. He always has been, He is, and He always will be. We will too. Because as in Colossians 1:13 it says, He put us on a conveyor belt. He transferred us out of the dominion of darkness, and He brought us into the kingdom of the light. And His love. Colossians 1:13. I wanted to make a t-shirt several years ago and put on the front. I had two things I wanted to put on it, but my wife wouldn't let me make the t-shirt. She thought it would be too offensive. And one of them was, in the old King James, it says, where it says, if you're not a son, you're an illegitimate child. The old King James says you're a bastard. So I wanted to have a t-shirt that says, I ain't no bastard. Just to see what I thought it would be a good evangelism tool. You know, I ain't no bastard. They're going to go, what? I go, I'm a son of God. I'm not a bastard. But I didn't. And then I was telling Mark, I think I was telling you last night, I also had wanted to put something else on the t-shirt. As for me and my house, we give a damn. And then I wanted it. Then a chaplain friend of mine says, hey, I can put something on the back of your t-shirt too, darn y'all. Let me love the hell out of you. So, you know, a lot of good ideas about t-shirts. But here's the story. I was, I've been a Christian a few months. And I was attending a little Bible study. And there was it was a co-ed Bible study, which was nice. And so there was a girl there named Cheryl. So I asked Cheryl for a date. And I knew Cheryl a little bit from school. I was now a believer. I'd been a believer a few months. As a matter of fact, a few months I'd sold my hot rod so I wouldn't be driving fast and hanging out with my old buddies. And I got a bicycle. So I was riding a bicycle, you know, probably 12 miles to work every morning. I was a carpenter, so I'd left my bag in the guy's truck, and I'd ride my bicycle to work. So I'm riding my bicycle one morning, I'm pedaling to work. I'm pedaling to work, and I'm praying, pedaling and praying. And so I come to this place where there's an interstate, and so there's a bridge that crosses over this old road that crossed over it. So I'm having a conversation with God, and I said, you know, I'm going to have a date with Cheryl this weekend, God, and how I know you might not approve of that, because I know that Cheryl and I could probably go out and have sex. She's not a strong Christian. I'm not either. And by the way, I'm sick of being good. I can't handle this Christianity stuff. And I want to get drunk and I want to go do what I used to do. My flesh was crying out. And I said, so here's the deal. How do you know that I'm not a Judas, God? Pedaling my bicycle, I'm thinking, that'll give me permission to go out with Cheryl this weekend. You know, because what's going to happen on that? So, how can you, if you, and I said, if you can do say something to me and let me know that I'm not a Judas, I won't, I'll stay with you. I won't go out with Cheryl. I won't do what I want to do. Bling, Matthew 21:22. I said, dang it, that scripture memory is terrible. It says, and whatever you ask me, believe in Mike, I will do for you. I quoted the verse and I went, so what? What am I going to ask you? And so then it was like, Mike, I chose you. You know, I died for you. I shed my blood for you. And I went, I've never had another man die for me. Yeah. So does this mean, Jesus, if I ask you to never let me be a Judas, that you'll do that? And he went, whatever you ask, believing, I will do for you if you ask in my name, Mike. So I was just about to cross over the bridge, you know, on the road I was on. And before I crossed that bridge, I said, Jesus, would you never let me be a Judas? I'm yours. You died for me. I'm in. I'll call Cheryl tonight. Tell her we can't go out. I'm yours. Matthew 21:22, the word of the Lord said, don't you do that. So I crossed that bridge, literally, on my bicycle. Called Cheryl that night, canceled all that stuff, and here I am today. What's that story got to do with wrapping up what we're doing about character? It's this. Each one of us, you're businessmen. When you hire people to do jobs, you don't want sorry craftsmen. You want craftsmen who are master craftsmen. You want guys who can put in windows that and put on roofs and do whatever they do with craftsmanship. You don't hire people who got broken ankles to run races for you, like the proverb says. So we need to be master craftsmen in the Bible. Each one of us. We have to be craftsmen, master craftsmen in the Scriptures. Because we represent the Master. That's our application. And that's when our character will shine through. And the verse that you'll use, when I was in business for myself, I was a subcontractor for about 7 or 8 years before I became a full-time staff with the Navigators. I'm a carpenter. I'm a trained carpenter. And I was putting in a skylight in this lady's house one time, you know, and you know how the ladies are. You go in their house and you mess up their house and you're cutting a hole in the ceiling and the dust is everywhere. And you got the weekend and she's thinking, huh? So I go in there, you know, and I put a little bit of this and this and this and I sweep up everything and I sort of took a mental picture. It was before cell phone days. And I took a mental picture of all the little trinkets she had on her shelves. I take those shelves down. When I leave on a Friday, I put those shelves up. I sweep everything up. I take my plastic down. It's just like everything except for the hole in the ceiling where I'm going to put the skylight in. And the lady, I come in when I finish the job, she says, Mike, I have never had anyone to do work like this for me. She said, do you have a business card? And I said, no, ma'am. I said, you're my business card. And she said, what do you mean? I said, well, the Bible says, there's a verse in Proverbs that says, it's 22:29, the last verse in chapter 22:29. It said, a skillful man will work before kings. They will not serve before unknown people. And I tell her, I said, you're my business card. You're my Proverbs 22:29 lady. I said, why don't you tell all your neighbors how nice your skylight is and invite them up and let them see it and give me some work. So that was marketing. I know I was doing it. But hey, she was my... But see, that goes for us in the spiritual sense. Being skillful. Skillful people. Proverbs 22:29. Be skillful. Let's be craftsmen in the Word of God. Let's know it. Now, with that, Peter, you know 1st and 2nd Peter? Do you know when Peter wrote those letters?
Right before he died.
Right before he died. How old was he when he died?
67 or something like that.
Yeah. So, Peter, you know how many years it was when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter after Jesus had died and ascended to heaven?
34 years.
A little over 3 decades. Think about that, man, next time you read 1st and 2nd Peter. It wasn't written right after Pentecost. 3 decades plus of walking by faith. 3 decades of catching hell from the Romans. Peter ended up in Rome with Paul, and that's where they died from. 3 decades later, he wrote those 2 letters. So now, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at a few verses here. 2 Peter chapter 1, especially verse 3 and 4. And then the next time you read Peter, think, this is written 30-some years afterwards. And when Peter says in another one of the chapters, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Guess what's in Peter's mind? You remember when Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, hey Peter, do you love me? And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. You can bet 30-some years later, Peter was remembering what Jesus said to him before he left. So, that's in 1 Peter 5. But we're in 2 Peter right now. So, 2 Peter chapter 1. I love this passage because it's so true. Because listen to this. Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus, to those who are at CBMC, who have obtained a precious like faith by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you men by the knowledge, in the knowledge of our God and Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus, Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you can be made partakers of His divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Everything we need for life and godliness, all things that we need for life and godliness, are in the promises of God.
My version says, has granted to us.
Granted to us.
It's done deal.
That's right. Granted to us.
Granted to us.
Yeah. Yeah, different translations. But we have, it's been granted. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. I'm yours. There's no song. But, yeah. So you've got, it's been given. It's granted. You have everything you need. We have the promises of God. So then, here's my final story, and I'm sticking to it. My paternal grandparents grew up near that mountain that we talked about earlier, Pilot Mountain. Their farm, you could come outside of the house and you could look right down over the valley and up and you'd see Pilot Mountain. You'd see the knob. That's where my grandparents grew up. Their house was built right around 1898, 1899. And there are these big rocks that are about this big, and we call them Flat River rocks, and there's a corner. Each corner of the house is what that house was built on. It was built on those pile of stones. It wasn't block, wasn't concrete footers. It was built on that. That house stood until about 10 years ago. For a long time, that was my paternal grandparents' house. What's that got to do with the promises of God? It's this. What's your cornerstone promise? What's the first pile of rock? That's a promise. That's a cornerstone promise that you build your spiritual house on. For me, it's Psalms 32:8. I will instruct you in teaching ways to go. Well, you can't build a house on one pile of rocks. So what's the next cornerstone? It was John 15:16. I was in college and I had an argument with God. I memorized John 15. John 15:16 says, "You didn't choose me, Mike. I chose you." And I went, wait. I stopped doing this and this and this. And he goes, "That's right, but you didn't choose me. I chose you. I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, fruit that remains." I went, boop, there's my second cornerstone. Third cornerstone, Psalms 37:4-5. I wrestled with this one because I didn't get to have seven kids. I didn't get to have zero kids. But it says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He would give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to Him. Trust also in Him. I did all that stuff and God didn't give me any kids. I went, this is not right. You hadn't fulfilled your promise. And God said, I don't have to do a thing for you. I went, you're right. And He said, am I enough for you, Mike? Or is it always something else? I went, took me a while, but I said, you're enough. That's my third set of promise. I changed my delight. I changed my desires. I kept my delight being the Lord, but my desires changed. And He's still giving me the desires of my heart. And then my last one was Isaiah 58:10-12, which talks about generations. It talks about pouring your life out. Those are my cornerstones, my cornerstone promises. And I got a few pillars in the middle as well, because you had to have some down the middle of the thing. For you, as you write, as you articulate, as you craft the narrative of your life, and as you pack in the promises that God has given to you, put them down and articulate them more and more for the next generation. Because they need to know what Peter says. They need to know what are the great and divine promises that they can live by that will transform their lives and change them for eternity. Now, hey, I might even finish early. And now, here's something I want to do. I want to do this. See if I got it. I'm on the right tab here. I want to do. I think I've done one thing already. Yep, one more thing. One more thing is this. And I just want to remind myself of this. It's one more little tool for your tool pouch, if you want it. And if you want it, I'm going to say it to you, but I've already given it to Tom, and Tom can have Dana put it in a form and send it out to you on a text or something, so I don't have to. But I asked a group of men one time. I said, has anyone ever helped you learn how to make a decision? And have you ever had anybody train you or coach you in how you make decisions in life? And they went, no. I said, well, how do you make decisions? You're Marine officers. You're telling your Marines that they need to make good decisions. Well, how are you going to tell them to make a decision if you hadn't thought about it? So we worked through it. It was a little frustrating because one of the guys was an attorney. He was a JAG officer, and he told me the next night, he said, I can't believe it. I got a stinking law degree, and I've been practicing law, and I've never thought about how I make a decision or how I would help somebody else make a decision. And I said, yeah, pretty shocking, isn't it? And so this is one of those creative things that God gave me. Now, I'll be honest with you. I stole some of the points from George Mueller back when I was in college. He has this thing in one of his writings. He said, how to figure out the will of God. Everybody wants to know how to know the will of God. So George Mueller had a little list, about 8 things. He said, if you want to ascertain the will of God, this is what you do. So I took some of his points, made them my points. So I had 4 points. When I got married, my wife gave me a 5th point. So I have 5 P's of how to make a decision. And it goes like this. You pray like a mad dog. Hello, you know you got to pray. You pray about that thing. The second P is, you'll get this. It'll send to you, but you can write it down. First P is you pray like a mad dog, and you can put a passage to that. Second P is you look for a promise or a principle from the Word of God that's foundational for that. Third P is you look for people You get counsel from some of your CBMC brothers, your Timothys, your, you know, the patriarchs that you know. You go to them and you ask them, I'm working on making a decision. Don't go to them and say, I've made a decision, would you bless it? Don't do that. But go to them and say, I'm thinking of processing how to make this decision. Would you listen to me and give me counsel? And would you pray with me? So you got prayer, promise, principle, people. And then the next one is providential. You got to get that P in there. Providential timing and circumstances. What's going on in the circumstances in life? What are the pros and cons? What's the timing and the circumstances about the decision you want to make that you're praying about and all those other things? That's four. The fifth one is Colossians 3:15. It's the peace of God. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It doesn't say, let it guide your thinking. It says, let it rule in your heart. Five pieces of decision making. Take it, use it. If you want it, and it's in a little form, just write Jay or write Dana, and Dana will ship it out to you. He's got it. I just texted to him yesterday. And here's how I want to close. What I want to close with is two things. One is I want to read you a Franciscan blessing. And then I want to pronounce a blessing over you men from CBMC from the Word of God. First, listen to this Franciscan blessing. I like it. And since I'm up here yakking, I get to do it. May God bless you with discomfort at easy answers, at half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless you with anger at injustice and oppression and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice, for freedom, and for peace. And may God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer in pain and rejection and hunger and in war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can actually make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done in order to bring justice and kindness to all of our friends, to our children, and to the poor. Now, hear these words from God to you. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with you. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put into your hearts and into your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, from this time forth and forevermore, says the Lord. So arise and shine, and the glory of the Lord is because it's risen upon you. And behold, darkness covers the earth. A deep darkness covers the people. But the Lord will arise over you. His glory will be seen upon you. And the Gentiles, those that are outside the kingdom, they will come to your light, and kings will come to the brightness of your rising. So lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together and they come to you. Their sons will come from afar, and their daughters will want to be nursed at your side, And then you will see, and you will be radiant, and your heart will swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, the wealth of the Gentiles shall become to you. This is the word of the Lord for you, the people of God. Amen. Oh.